1 Peter chapter 5. This morning we'll be looking at the book of Hebrews. And in the last chapter, he gives instructions to believers concerning attitudes towards pastors and elders. And we looked last time at how he established order for the church and is ministering to believers through men he gifts to serve in that capacity as teachers, overseers, guides, shepherds, and that. So there's a response the believers to have to God's plan with respect to those people and what they're to do. But then there's instructions given to those in authority as to how they're to operate. And so 1 Peter chapter 5, the beginning, is directed for elders and pastors. The elders, chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's inheritance, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, established, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We'll just end it there as he has finishes by addressing some people. So much reading of scripture for this morning. Let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for the great God that you are. We thank you for your precious Son, for your creating us that we could enjoy you and commune with you, and for your plan of salvation when we had gone astray and Adam sinned and we became sinners, and that you sent your Son to be our Savior. I'm thankful he paid the price for our sins, which demanded death through his own sacrifice of himself, his death on the cross. And that was satisfying payment on our behalf. He's buried and rose again, a living Savior, and salvation is offered to all men as a gift from God through Jesus Christ, and we simply receive that by faith. We thank you that we that have believed have opportunity now to learn of Christ, to be a partaker of his divine nature, to have a new purpose for living and new resources so that we could be used for the furtherance of the gospel and the glory of Christ, the reaching of souls and ministering to each the other. And so pray our heart's desire would be to come and to learn more about you and to fellowship one with another and to strive together for the faith of the gospel. May the morning service be used to that end. We pray for the Sunday school program as we seek to reach young people with the gospel and establish them in the word of truth, that this would be an effective ministry this morning. Pray for release time classes starting in the Gilbert and Evelyn School District soon, that those that have the invitations in those schools, children and parents, would respond, and our desire would be to expose them to truth. And we know it's your will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and so we pray that that would be accomplished through that ministry as well. Pray for the afternoon activity as we think of the young people getting together and having some time of recreation and fun and fellowship and food. It'd be just encouraging to them as well. Thank you for our country and the freedoms that we have, and may you continue to undertake with our leadership that souls be saved and that we could live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. promoting the gospel while we wait for your return. So commit this unto you as well. Thank you for this time together and all you've given. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews, we will continue our study nearing the end of the book. So we're in chapter 13. Start with a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity and privilege to gather with those of like precious faith and to have in our hand the word of God and your desire to teach us about yourself and about your plans and purposes for us in time and for eternity, for the riches that we have in Christ and the great opportunity that we have in the present to live godly in this crooked and perverse world and shine as lights, be testimonies for the gospel of Christ. And so, Trey, our heart's desire would be to take in that information and to understand that you can make this experiential or appropriated by us and utilized through us if we simply walk by faith, respond by faith to your plans and purpose, and with a faith reliance on you to direct and enable us. So may that understanding be there, and the Holy Spirit guide us to greater understanding and expression through Christ. In his name we pray, amen. All right, we've been looking at a variety of instructions in this last chapter, instructions in righteousness that are given to us that are believers. The specific instructions flow after the teaching establishing our position in Christ and the appeal that he made to believers with view to living the Christian life in time is that we would run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. As a Christian who is placed there, a Christian being one who's placed their faith in Christ as their Savior, is therefore a Christian, when he looks to Jesus, as we think of this idea of looking to him, we're looking to him through the revealed Word of God. So how do we have any understanding? Well, the Word of God reveals those things. So we're looking to Jesus through the Word of God, through the plan of God, the promises and provisions set forth that we have in Christ. We learn of those things, and we are to respond by faith to those things as being true. And they are contrary to what we have learned through the world or our past. We then are to take those things and respond to those things true with an attitude of faith reliance, so that through the power of the Holy Spirit, through his enabling, they could be realized in us. And so that's basically how we live the Christian life. Taking the Word of God, it transforms our mind. We get a like-mindedness. We have a faith reliance on him, and he produces the character and quality of that life of Christ in us and the expression in keeping with his will. And so it is a by grace through faith means for living. If you look at Hebrews 12:22, he makes mention of that. He says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot moved, let us have grace, the divine provisions from God, whereby we learn of him and are directed and we are enabled. Let us have that grace, whereby or by that means we may serve God acceptably with reverence, respect, and godly fear. And so he is establishing the dispensation of the church age or age of grace, and how God has designed this to work. And is in this unique age providing in his grace these things for needed for our godly living. So God's grace is a source of the knowledge and source of the energizing and divine enabling. So let's go to chapter 13 then, and we have instructions. He says, let us run the race, and we are to understand the course that God has set before us. Jesus said, as the Father sent me into the world, so send I you. And so we have purpose. We're given a holy calling, have fellowship with the Lord while we're on earth, and serve as ambassadors of Christ, ministers of God, ambassadors to the lost, ministers of God to the saints. And so he gives now more specific instructions, or defining that, the attitude of Christ, or the attitude of that which is righteous in God's sight for our walk. So we read in chapter 13, 1-7, which we have looked at, just to kind of go over those things again. He says, let brotherly love continue, So in response to God's will and in response to God's Christ's character and the filling of the Spirit, we're to allow that mindset and that character to be characteristic to flow through us. Brotherly love towards one another as members together of the body of Christ. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for whereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he saith, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is good thing that the heart be established with grace, or through the word of God, through this dispensation of grace and the riches in Christ, and that it not be established with meats. This gets a little bit foreign to us. Keep in mind, as we look at that, and he'll go into more explanation, that the people, as he writes this letter, he's writing to the first generation of Jewish Christians. And what was operating in the world was the religious system, the Jewish religious system, according to the Old Testament or the law and priesthood and sacrifices and such. And the pressure, these Christians, these Jewish Christians, were being persecuted by the Jewish establishment. And they were being suffering great adversity. And they were being pressured to abandon Christ and to stop the promotion of the gospel and go back to that system. And when he talks about established in meats versus established in grace, he's going to make this comparison between the religious system, as it has to do with earthly ritual things, and as compared to grace, which has to do with the spiritual and divine provisions. One is a shadow of things to come, but it didn't serve to bring them to pass. It just was a picture type pointing us to Christ, and yet they continue to operate in that realm of religious laws, rules, ceremonies, sacrifices, meats, thinking that that brought them to salvation or made them spiritual or acceptable to God. He makes this comparison once again, and some of it is a little bit, I think, lost on us, in that it is a bit foreign to us. We can read about it in the Old Testament, but experientially isn't something that I have ever seen or experienced in this manner. So there's a little bit difference there, and hopefully we'll be able to work our way through it and gain the understanding. So we've looked at these instructions, and these are the way that I had put them. Putting them a little more, or paraphrasing them, we're to let brotherly love continue. That one's pretty obvious. We're to forget not to show love, agape, brotherly love to strangers, other believers. It's not just this little clique that we have here. We're members of the universal church, and any believer from any other state or country would be a member of the body of Christ, and so we would show agape or brotherly love to them. We should show agape love to the lost. We act in their best interest in light of eternal truths and share the gospel. And so we should be ministers of grace and good representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ as his children, or as children of God and part of the body of Christ. And this is possible by the grace of God. We walk by faith. Because of the persecution that was going on there, the next chapter, verse 3, has a greater sense to them in some regards, though today believers are persecuted throughout the world. And not so much in our realm here, but in other areas. And so with that persecution going on there, that's what he talks about. He remembers brothers who are going through trials and sufferings on the course given them. And as members together in the body of Christ, and we're to serve with them in the same cause. So again, the body concept is there. The Lord said, I will build my church, and the church is that gathering out of from the mass of humanity of those that believe, and we're saved, our sins are forgiven, and we're born again, become children of God. And so we have this unity that way by position, and there's a unity in purpose. He then says in verse 4, let all hold marriage in honor in the marriage bed, sexual activity in marriage as being undefiled, as being pure, as being the way God designed it. But anything outside of that is wrong. And he says that God will judge that and deal with those who would move in that direction. And he chastens us, corrects us for our own good, whether it be in this area or any other area that violates his word of God. And the fifth, he says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and it really kind of has a money concept. Let your lifestyle, your attitudes, your behavior be without love of money and the desire for money, and be motivated for that, because the focus there is on the earthly things and that which that money can provide, lust of the flesh, and it doesn't serve the primary purpose of serving God. And so our focus shouldn't be on earthly things. We should set our affections on things above, and set our treasures in heaven, not on things on the earth, and live in light of spiritual and eternal truths. Then he gets to the one we were looking at last, and it's verse 7 through 9. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of truth. And I had it paraphrased as we think of those that have the rule over you, as those who have been given spiritual or leadership responsibilities by God. And we read in Peter that the elders would have that spiritual leadership responsibilities. We're not to lord over the flock, but being examples, and to feed the flock. And so the purpose behind this is to, in God's design, is as a means for him, through use of men, to minister to other men, for the other believers, for the well-being of the body of Christ. Now, we looked at this last time, and he's going to develop this a little bit more as he establishes, and again, Christ said, I will build my church. That's what's going on. And so we looked last time at the design and operation, the purpose of the local church. And when we think about it, we were all of us that have placed our faith in Christ have been placed into the body of Christ. But as we have a physical body, not all the members of the body do the same thing. And it is so that our body can function, or we can function. If we didn't have hands, things would be much different, or feet, or whatever. But if we have all these various parts that minister to the whole functioning of the body can function in an amazing way. And that would be true in God's design for the local church. And so all members have an equal position or standing in Christ, regardless of what area of ministry they've been given, or what we might say, what is their part in the body. But God has established that he is, in terms of his desire to minister, or his will to minister to us, that in the local church that there would be those that are given places of authority for teaching, for guiding. And this is what he's talking about. So the rule over them is a little bit more of that they're spiritual leaders established by God. Not sometimes when you hear rule or obey, we start to think in a legalistic manner, or we think of military. And that's not what it's like. That's not what it's meant to be. So need to kind of clarify that. So we look at the idea, okay, we're part of the body of Christ, and he's designed so that we would function as a body. We looked at these verses. We'll just go through them because it's kind of needful as we get on down the road here. In Acts, as we think about the beginning of the church age, Paul went on his missionary journey. In the first missionary journey, he went to places in Galatia and such. And then after he'd gone through these cities, he actually went back, and we see that he established churches, local churches. He did this under God's prescription or instruction, which then would establish some having leadership responsibility. And so we read that, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and he had taught many, he returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, which is the same as the Hebrew author is doing here and is repeated in scriptures, and that we must go through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. We are here in a spiritual battle for the souls of men. Gird up the loins of your mind to that reality and put on the whole armor of God and engage. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and we get this idea right here, as we think of the divine design of the church, elders would be the deacons and bishops and pastor teacher. When he had adorned in every church then he was establishing the idea how God's plan is being actualized. They prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now, we will look at this a little more, and we think of the verse as he's talking about this and developing this. If you're in Hebrews, let's just flip back, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. And again, we look at instructions, or we have this doctrinal teaching, and then we have instructions of how it's supposed to actually function. But in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and they're thinking that this is about the functioning of the local church. Here we see every church, and we see there's a design and operation of God. He says in verse 23 through 25, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith." Now remember, these guys were under great pressure. They lost their jobs. The families would essentially wouldn't have anything to do with them. Some were thrown in jail. We have all kinds of actual trials, difficulties, and persecutions. But they're encouraged to hold fast in that setting, as we are, for fellowship and for the glory of God. In keeping, now we have the local church. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Who's that? Believers. "Provoke each other unto love and good works." And it goes on, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." Well, he established churches and he established the orders God set forth with elders, pastor, teachers, and it has, we'll look again at the purpose behind it, but we're to respond to that, and we're to be the pillar and ground of the truth, and we're to strive together for the furtherance of the faith. And this ministry, as he's designed it, would enhance us, and we would abound in truth and knowledge and love. And shine as a collective group as well as individual. So we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We have limited time. So it's by God's gracious plans and provisions in the local church and understanding these things, taking in that knowledge, then we respond by faith and we act accordingly. In Acts 20:28, we looked at this before, but we should just bring out the idea once again, let it sink in. He tells the elders, and he calls them together, and he says, "Take heed to yourselves." And so first aspect of any believer's walk is his own personal relationship with the Lord. If we are not abiding in Christ, if we are not walking by faith, we are of no value in terms of ministering to anyone else. So we have to start with that personal relationship. It's not self-centered per se, but it is that we're right, that we're being filled, so that that filling could spill over. And so we're called to fellowship. And so take heed to yourself in terms of your own fellowship and abiding in Christ. Then as an elder, they're to take heed to all the flock. And what is that? It is that which he hath made you overseers of. And so again, we have that responsibility, a role that is given, not to all believers, but to some. Other believers are given different opportunities to minister to the body. Everyone has an important part, just like every part of the body. But there are different parts. And we see that the responsibility, again, as was set in Peter, is to feed the flock. And so he then goes on and gives warning. But down here in verse 32, He says, I commend you to God. And we'd say, okay, we have the grace of God is the source of that which would direct and enable us, the word of God, the grace of God. And so I guess we have that to the word of his grace. And that is able to build us up and enable us to do this. So orders given, responsibility is given, jobs are given per se, gifts are given to fulfill that job. And this is what we need to understand is this is plan of God. In Ephesians, as I mentioned, everyone that's a believer is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, and everyone then is given a gift or gifts to minister to each the other. We still all have a holy calling to be ambassadors of Christ, ministers of God, though some may be given the gift of evangelism, being just gifted by God to speak to individuals with such an ease. That's not true for all of us, but we're all ambassadors, and so we're to give, be ready to give answer to the reason of hope that is in us. But some are just better at it. God gives gifts. If you're not better at it, doesn't mean you're not to do it. It's just that some are better. And he say it gave some apostles and some, and here's what we get to pastors and teachers, and we'd say the apostles are out no longer in the picture. That was early church. Prophets no longer, and evangelists, we'd say, still exist. And we have some pastors and teachers. And so roles are given, and it's for the perfecting of the saints. Feed the flock. The flock must respond to the feeding for it to be effective. The pastor must rely on the Holy Spirit, commend himself to God or the grace of God for this enabling and ability. And the result is that they would do, the saints would do, or that they're able to do the work of the ministry. This is how God's designed it. This is exactly what he's teaching us. The question is, will we respond by faith to this being the will of God? And the end results then is that Christ said, I will build my church, and it's for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. By means of the body itself, individuals growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ, as well as our reaching out and others becoming members of the body of Christ. And take this warning here, because we'll get back to that idea, that part of this ministry is that we henceforth be no more children, so it's perfecting. And children can be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, sleight of men, and way to deceive. So there's warnings. All right, now, with that as the doctrines behind this, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse, no, 13, verse 7 once again. Just go over this again so that we get this relationship. Pastors submit to the Lord. The Lord gives gifts to pastors. He's to carry out his ministry by the Spirit of God, motivated by love, in light of God's plans. The believers are to respond to this plan and take heed and learn. And then we minister together, and they minister to the pastor and to the elders and vice versa, but in different ways. And we work together, strive together for the faith of the gospel. We do this motivated by the love of God. It's not under law. We do this empowered by from the grace of God, not by our own energies. So we look at verse 7, and he says, remember them that have the rule over you. Now remember is in the imperative mode. Think of an imperative as instructions in righteousness. Some would say it's a command. Well, imperatives can be commands. But imperatives can be instructions which are needful to follow if you want the desired results. And I would say, Scripture says that all Scripture is given by God for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Free volition. He's not twisting our arms. He's saying, this is what is important for you to do for the desired results. If you buy a TV and they have a remote, and the instructions for the remote say, to turn on the TV, press on. And you say, this is law or rule? No. If you want that TV on, you press that. Now your free volition's involved. If you don't want it on, you don't turn it on. You don't press it. It's kind of, so here's the instruction. What you do with it now is between you and God. But he has given explanation, and now he is instructing us. This is needful with view to what we've just seen in the design of God, that you would remember them that are leaders over you. Remember how God designed it, gave some gifts, and so he has given them to feed the flock and to guard, care, oversee. So we're to be mindful of them. It is imperative in God's plans. If you want to run the race set before you in keeping with the will of God, it is present tense, so it's to keep on being mindful. You're to consider the words spoken and their follow their faith. Now follow the doctrines of their faith, follow the expression of their faith. And we're to do it with view in the end of the verse, considering the end of their conversation, considering the end, the goal, the results, the outcome of their conversation, of their lifestyle, of their attitude and actions. Considering the goal, objective, the end of their service to God, which is what? To minister to you, to glorify God, to accomplish, to finish their course. And so we respond to this in light of the spiritual and eternal value of it. We're to run the race that we might win the prize. If we're going to run the race that we might win the prize, we need to understand what the course is and respond accordingly. We don't make our own course. If you have a cross-country meet, they have the markers, you stay on the course. If you veer from that course, you're disqualified. Same idea in the sense that we're to follow the course that God sets. He designed it. We're to be looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the same in verse 8, yesterday, today, and forever. And so he is truth and never changes, and we can count on that. And this is his revealed will for us at this time throughout the dispensation of the church age. And we will stand before him as believers at the Bema seat. Verse 9 follows the remember or keep on remembering them which have spoken, follow that faith. This is, as we look at this one, it's be not carried away about with diverse or strange doctrines. And again, we'd say here, it's to minister to us. And so you need to take heed to what is taught through the Word of God, examining it by the Word of God and responding to it. So that this gives you a protection. In 1 Timothy 4, it says, but the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the end times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Well, who would do that? Well, believers do that if they fail to take heed to the Word of God. And here this suggested that if we fail to take heed to the design of the church, that would have an impact on us. Believers rubbing elbows, believers getting together and talking and discussing things, and there's much that I don't know. I question, so I ask the elders, well, what do you think on this? And the rubbing of elbows and the sharing of thoughts that are supported through the Word of God or given explanation is good for all of us. It's needful. Our failure to take in the Word of God, our failure to interact with believers, has the tendency to have us start to take in the world's ideas and incorporate them into whatever doctrine or knowledge we had, and it becomes homogenized and polluted. The value of gathering in the body of believers is incredible, as God has declared. So we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together because that's law. No, because this is good for us. This is how he is ministering to us and how we can minister to others. So we see this as God's provision. Be not, whereby we're not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. Could associate that. We're laying aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For it is good that the heart be established with grace. Dispensation of grace, not law. Dispensation of grace, God teaches us. It's a church age. He's going to give us that which is needful for us. He's going to give us to will and to do of his good pleasure. We respond by faith, so we walk by grace through faith. And so it's good to be established in grace versus religious laws, rituals, and that which was established in the old under the old system, which is no longer in effect as we think of the Jews' religious system. Better to be established, or good to be established, with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that are occupied with them therein. Now again, two systems are being compared. Church age has begun. Jewish Christians are to follow after Christ and the doctrines of grace and the explanation as we see the building of the church. Along with that and still operating is the temple in Jerusalem, the Jewish religious system. The priests and such still had social and civil authority to some extent, and they were pressuring people, persecuting those that moved in this direction. And he's saying, and has repeatedly done this in this comparison, take a look at the law, take a look at the priests, take a look at the sacrifices that they made and are making, take a comparison of the ceremonies that they're going through in their perspective that this would provide for them a right standing before God or a godly walk. Compare it with the grace of God and what he has done, what he has provided, and what we have in him. And they that are established in meats, religious system, is not profitable for them. So kind of some of what they do in that temple worship, tabernacle, maybe some of you are more familiar with. Maybe you got a better handle on it than I do. But we'll look at it and say that's what we're comparing, because that would be the real aspect of comparison at that time. And they would be understand that. They just got saved out of it. So we have this comparison, which has really gone on throughout the book. And we have seen the human priests, and we've seen that God established priests, and he made Aaron the first priest. And in the Old Testament, in keeping with the Mosaic law and the ceremony, we have a priest who would be a go-between between God and man, and we saw that these priests would offer sacrifices unto God for our sins. But he's already explained, when you look at the priests, the human priests that came before Christ, they were all sinners themselves, and their access to God was limited, and they had to offer sacrifices for their sins repeatedly. And so you had a priest who would offer sacrifices for your sins, who had to offer them for his own sins as well. And that system is still in operation in terms of it has been declared to be out of operation by God, but it's still operating in Jerusalem. They have ongoing animal sacrifices for sins. And so that was repeated. The priest would offer sacrifices for man's sins, and they would offer them over and over and over and over. And we know that in Hebrews, we see that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. But the system is still operating in Jerusalem, the offering of animal sacrifices over and over and over. He's saying, it doesn't profit them. Don't go back. It doesn't profit. It won't profit you. You have the earthly tabernacle and all the ceremonial rituals and the laws. And so they were approaching God by way of their own efforts. And all these things were not designed to show be a means of salvation through efforts or works. It was designed to show that man is a sinner, that man needs a savior, that God would accept the substitutionary payment, and in light of the fact that he'd promised one, they were to believe in that and live unto God. And so we have these things. Now we look at verse 10. It didn't profit them. But we have an altar. Now, there was an altar in the temple, and they would offer sacrifices on it. They'd kill an animal, put blood on the altar. And now we have something different in Christ in this church age. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve in the tabernacle. So those that are over here, as we think of the established religious establishment, and they are continuing to promote this, He says they don't have a right to eat what we have. We have an altar that they don't have. And you look at their altar and there's ongoing sacrifices and these human priests that are sinners offering sacrifice for sins, which could never take away the sin, man's sins. It was only an atonement, a covering until the Messiah Savior would come. So we have the religious establishment there. He says it doesn't profit them. We have an altar. Now we think about the altar. Where's the altar? Well, the altar where our sacrifice is made was on the cross of Calvary. The cross of Calvary was where Jesus offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice, the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world, and he was allowed to be delivered and nailed to the cross. There God laid on him our sins. He paid our sins in full through his death, as death was required for our sins. God was fully satisfied. Jesus said, "It's finished." He was buried after he died. He rose again the third day, walked among men, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God. He has purged our sins, we that have believed, forever. You look at the priesthood, and he has described this, made this difference. If you flip back to chapter 3, verse 1 in Hebrews, because this is an ongoing comparison with this ongoing teaching and appeal, a teaching about what we have in Christ and appeal to live unto God. In Hebrews 3:1, he says, "Wherefore, holy brethren," speaking to believers, "wherefore, believers who are partakers of the heavenly calling," we have this positional standing in Christ. We're citizens of heaven, part of the body of Christ. We're to consider these people are being tempted to be drawn away or persecuted to that end. He says, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ." We look at the comparison. This is a high priest who had no sin. This is a high priest who offered sacrifice for our sins once and for all. He died for our sins. This is a high priest whom God is fully satisfied in. If you, again, looking back at Hebrews 1:3, description of the Son. But we want the latter part. End of verse 3. "When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of majesty on high." He's not going into the earthly temple and offering animal sacrifices. He went into the very presence of God and presented, in essence, his blood sacrifice for our sins. And God was satisfied. It was a propitiation for our sins. And he sat down at the right hand, never to have to offer another sacrifice for our sins as our Savior. He's making this comparison constantly. Now, we look at the next, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 13. Well, you don't have to turn there. Let's go here. He gave a one-time sacrifice for all men's sins. We see that in Hebrews 10, in Hebrews 10:10, and through on through about 16. And so the sacrifice, you go back to a system that continues to offer sacrifices, which can't take away your sins, as opposed to keeping your eyes on the Lord, who has taken away your sins once and for all, and you've been justified, and now you have access to God. He makes a comparison that we have a heavenly tabernacle. And I think that's in chapter, let's look at chapter 8, verse 1. He's making these comparisons all along. See, don't go back to that. It does not work. This is what works. Chapter 8, "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, Jesus Christ, who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens." Don't just look at the difference here. "He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." This is an image, the tabernacle on earth is an image of that, God dealing with our sin in heaven, per se. "For every priest, high priest, is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessity that this man have something what also to offer. For if he were on the earth, he should not be a priest," seeing that he didn't fit into the calling or the design, God's prescription for that. But we who serve, those Old Testament priests who couldn't take away sins, who offered sacrifices that didn't work to accomplish what was needed, they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he, our high priest, Jesus Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And so, again, this is better, and this does not profit. And that's what he's saying. And again, you consider the situation, it makes sense why he's making this argument. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 13, excuse me, I do that, I want Hebrews 13, verse 11. All right, we'll pick up verse 10. We'll go back to verse 9 in the middle. For it is a good thing that the heart be established grace, not with meats. Consider these two, the law, rituals, grace of God, church age. The meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar. We have access to God through Christ, our high priest, whereof they have no right to eat which serve in the tabernacle as they approach God through their own religious works and rituals. And if you want to make a comparison for us now, since these things don't take place, you could say between the so-called Christian religions who promote rituals and ceremonies, water baptism and such, for salvation or rule of law for living the Christian life. You take those religious systems and you compare it with what we have in Christ in this personal relationship and that which he provides. So he's comparing it to the Jewish religious establishment because that's relevant to them. Ours would be kind of in this realm if you can kind of make that thought adjustment. And so he says, it did not profit them, and they have no right to eat or partake of what we have. Verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Without the camp, outside the camp, outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, outside the gate, outside the religious establishment and this old system. Let us go forth unto him without that religion, without that law, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, see, maybe you catch on to what he is saying here, but he's just describing the activity that takes place in the temple to some extent, and the inefficiency or insufficiency of the offering, and how the offering for sin was burnt outside the temple. To get this, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 4, and I don't claim to be an expert in these areas, but we'll read through it and gain from Schofield notes as well. Leviticus 4, we want verses 1 through 12, this is the instructions then, and this is what he's comparing these instructions to, what took place there. So hopefully we can grab hold of it. Now we look back at Moses' time, dispensation of law, and with that came the priesthood and all these ceremonial things that pictured the fact that man needed salvation and God would provide a savior and there'd be this priest, which is Christ and such. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done and shall do against any of them, If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. Now here's a picture of the tabernacle, and you can see him bringing a bull in this image. Placing his hands on there was picturesque of his sin being passed on to a substitute. And the killing of that substitute was an atonement for his sin. Blood was shed. Now, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. And blood of bulls and goats can't take away the sin. But it worked as a beautiful picture type if they would be thinking in terms of God's promise of a redeemer and their need. So they would bring this bullock and place their hands on it, verse 4, and kill it. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. In contrast, we think of the blood of Christ, which is the sacrifice made for our sins, which is totally acceptable by God for the sins of all men. This is a one-time deal. This is a picture type. The bull couldn't save men. Christ could. The blood shed only acted as a covering, as they responded by faith, until this reality of Christ came. And so, we'll continue. He shall pour, middle of verse 7, he shall pour the blood of the bullock on the at the bottom of the altar and burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all fat of the bullock for the sin offering, and fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys he shall take away. As it is taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offerings. And the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh, with his head, and with his legs, and his innards, and his dung, even the whole bullock, shall he carry forth without the camp, outside the camp, not in, unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out. So he's going to take it out and burn it outside the camp, outside this area here, and we could say outside the realm of the religious, it'll make the comparison outside the realms of this religious service type thing. And where the ashes are poured out, middle of 12, and burn him on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. Now it talked about that Jesus was outside the camp. And the sacrifice that he made was outside the camp. And so here's where we get that idea. Now, Schofield's notes helps me a great deal. Hopefully it'll help you. The last passage is the interpretative one. The camp was Judaism, a religion of forms and ceremonies. Jesus also, that he might sanctify, separate, or set apart for God the people with or through his own blood, suffered outside the realm of that Judaistic legal system and its demands per se, or as we think of it, it's the ceremony and such. The temple gate, city gate, Judaism, civil and religious. Hebrews 13:12, but how does this sanctify or set apart a people? Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, without Judaism, without this religious system that denies him as a sin offering, bearing his reproach. The sin offering burned without the camp typifies this aspect of the death of Christ. The cross becomes the new altar in a new place where without the smallest merit in themselves, the redeemed gather to offer as believer priests spiritual sacrifices. We offer spiritual sacrifices there. It's unto God. But it's not through the religious system. It's not through the temple. It's not by means of those things. Those things do not profit anyone. Religious systems do not profit anyone. I was saved out of Lutheranism. As a child, I was baptized with water, and I have a baptismal certificate that says I became a child of God through that. And talked about my blessings. And then it said it should be your evermost concern. It should be your greatest concern. You should never to lose that salvation. So they said I got saved through water baptism, which is inconsistent with the Word of God. Then it says that it should be my concern never to lose this salvation, which I really never had. And they taught me the system of law. And they said, this is what you should do. And if I would maintain a quality of life that's fitting with the demands of the law, and if I would maintain a right relationship with the Lutheran Church, I might be able to hold on to that salvation, which I never had. We approach God without religion, without works, without any system that makes a demand upon us which we can't keep. Any system which makes a promise about how what we must do, and that makes us acceptable to God by way of actions. We approach God through Christ. We approach him initially through faith in him as our Savior. What must a man do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We then approach God through Christ. He is our high priest. We have access to God. We have access to the grace of God. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We've been given all things pertaining to life and godliness through Christ, apart from the law. In Romans 3, when he talks about all of sin, he says that there is a righteousness that is apart from the law, a right standing that is given by God through faith in Christ. The same idea is set forth. And so we look at this and we go back to Hebrews, if we would, and we kind of hopefully make a little more sense of it. It's a little bit not in our wheelhouse per se, I've never seen these things. Just read about them, understand them as much as possible. But reading again in this set here. We have an altar, verse 10, 13, 10. We have an altar. We have an access to God through an altar, through the cross of Christ, the shed blood where he has paid our debt in full. God is satisfied, and we have access to God. And they have no right, no access to this in the religious realm as they approach God a different way and don't approach him, as were the Jews at that time who held on to the religious establishment. The sacrifices that we look at the sacrifice, and we see that the sacrifice, which was for sin, as listed in Leviticus, was outside the camp. It wasn't within the realms of that. It was burnt or provided there, and we go say that's where we're outside of the realm of religion as we approach God. It is Jesus Christ who set himself or was sent to be the Savior to sanctify us by his own blood outside of the realm of religion. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside of the realm of religious establishment, legalism, bearing his reproach, being identified with him, which was part of the issue here is that they were being persecuted to move back. He says, let's bear the reproach of Jesus Christ, who is rejected of men, who is indeed our Lord and Savior. Let's walk with him and abide in him and serve him, because he's the real deal. And he goes on, he says, For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The Bible talks about a new Jerusalem. The Jerusalem that was there, the temple that was there, was the city that was abiding in time. Our great hope, our great expectation is not the things of this world, but we have been saved and we'll enter into the eternal kingdom. In that eternal kingdom, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and there will be a new Jerusalem, a new city of God. Abraham in Hebrews 11 looked for that city. Let's just flip back there, if you would. Was it Abraham? Yeah, Abraham. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, and not knowing whether he went. He didn't know where he was going, but God said, go, okay, I'll follow. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise, in a strange land. He was a foreigner and promised that this would be his land. He was dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, temporary housing, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked for that promise of God, that God would establish an eternal kingdom, and he would be a part of that. And while he lived on earth, and even in expectation of physical death, he had the belief that this future kingdom of God would be realized. We live in a time when we're in the church age, and what God has declared is that those things will happen. The rapture will occur, 7-year tribulation on earth, 1,000-year kingdom, and then the heaven, new heavens and new earth. We look forward to the riches of that eternal inheritance in Christ. And so if you look at, flipping back to verse, chapter 10, verse 35, he says to them, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And in that promise is this city whose builder and maker is God. These are the words of encouragement as he seeks to encourage these Jewish Christian believers to hold fast and under great persecution. Verse 15, by him, by who? By Jesus Christ, we've become believer priests and access to God. Therefore, this is Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So we add that to our list here. Oh, there's the city. I should have done that. Here's the establishment. Here's Golgotha outside the camp where that sacrifice was made, outside the realms of that religious establishment and that establishment that was saying, this is the means to God. All right, we move on. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually. We're to be thankful for what we have. Stop and think about what God has given us in terms of spiritual and eternal blessings, and that he directs in everything that comes our way. We're even to give thanks in trials and tribulations. James says, count it all joy when you fall into them, because God is using them. In Thessalonians, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks. In everything that's taking place, God is allowing it, so we give thanks that God is directing it and will use it for good. We should be expressing thanks continually in our attitudes, and we should be expressing thanks and praising God when we're with each other. And in so doing, we could be a good testimony and encouragement to others as well. Believer priests offering praise and thanksgiving to God instead of walking around grumbling and complaining. Being content with what we have, godliness with contentment is great gain. Walking in light of what he's given, in light of his directing, and that we're under his care, casting our care on him, giving thanks. We're to share the gospel. In giving thanks and praising God, if that's our attitude and expression, then it affords opportunity to further the gospel. You become someone, somewhat different than other men, because you are. And this is by the grace of God. You are just responding to the word of God, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And we begin to shine as lights. This is all part of the grace. Let us not fail of the grace of God. Verse 28 of chapter 12, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. Believer priests, we are. And verse 16, we are to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. Stop being conformed to the world and be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable will of God. What is the good and acceptable will of God? That we respond by faith and abide in him. We look to him and we run the course that's set before us as he describes it. And we shine as lights, holding forth the praise of his glory and the gospel. And do good. And to communicate, forget not. Now we do this outside the camp, outside religious establishment. We do this in a personal relationship with the Lord, and we do it together as believers. So we are to do good and communicate. Now the word communicate there comes from the word fellowship. And as I look at it, I'm looking at this, and in verse 7 he's talking about remember those, your spiritual leadership, who spoke the word of God and follow. He says we're to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're to sing, give praise to God and thanksgiving. We're to do good and to fellowship. We're not to forget the fellowship. You say, let's not be like those who forsake the assembling of ourselves together. God's designed the church. We've seen that. God has explained it. We've seen that. Now will we respond to that? It's for our good. It's for the glory of God. Do not avoid the fellowship of the saints. In fact, partake of it. This is well-pleasing to God. You're part of the body of Christ, members together. We're to let these things sink in and transform our thinking about our attitudes towards each the other, towards everything. It's a transforming effect, changing us. And we're to serve God. In Galatians 6:10, he says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. Ambassador to Christ, ministers of good, isn't it logical that we would do good unto others? Isn't that the essence of love when we're doing it in light of spiritual and eternal truths? Isn't that the character and nature of Christ and his coming? So these are the doctrines that he sets before us. Now, this leads us, takes us right back to the relationship of believers with the leadership. So we look at verse 17. He says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable. Now, you look at this and it in my opinion is a poor translation. First you have they that rule over you, and now we have obey, and it sounds military and it sounds legalistic, and this is what drives it. It sounds like a command rather than instruction in righteousness. And so if we look at they that rule over, we look at spiritual leadership. What is a spiritual leader? Submit to God and minister to the believers as shepherds, caregivers, overseeing, guiding, but not lording over. Now we take the word obey and we put it in that realm. Obey the spiritual leaders. Now again, obey just doesn't really communicate what he's talking about. So we look at the word obey from the in the Greek setting and how it's translated. You want to know what a word means in the Greek? Get a definition of a Greek word. You look up how it was translated throughout the scriptures. Hopefully there's more than one time. Otherwise you just have to rely on people that have that knowledge and break down the words and such. But the Greek word here, as we think of obey, is pitho. Now the Greek word, children, obey your parents, is hupokuo. It is to hear and obey, hear and do. That's not the word here. It's pitho. And it's interesting as we look at it and how it's translated. 16 times it's translated persuaded. You look at this. It's translated persuaded, trust, confidence, obey, believed, confident, persuade, trusted, obeyed, persuading, agreed, assure, made, persuadest, put, waxing bold in Philippians, yield, and friend. Now, when I hear the word obey, this isn't what I think of from my background. But this is what the Greek word, as we look at this, this is what the Greek word meant, persuade. Now, if we put these words in here, it changes the whole dimension, or we get a different perspective. If you look at some of these verses, we've just got a few minutes. Let's go to Hebrews 6, 9. We'll just look at how the Hebrew author used them and say, is this really a obey concept where you obey as if it's drop and do 50? So we have in Hebrews 6, 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey. Oh, that's not the right one. 6:9. What am I doing? Okay. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. What does he say? But beloved, we are obey. We're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Hebrews 11:13. So we have persuaded, not obey and persuaded. It doesn't come across quite the same to me. These all died, speaking of the Old Testament Hall of Famers, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, obey doesn't even fit in that idea. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers. This is an attitude of faith. It's a faith response. That's what is driving it. Let's go to Hebrews 2:13. He says, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. I will put my trust in him. I will obey. I will trust. It's a different nuance to me, a different kind of meaning. Let's go to 13:18. Pray for us, for we trust. This is epitho. We trust. We have good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. And we have it in verse 17, and it's translated obey. No. Study the word, and we have Vine's dictionary and all the help we can get. Obey is a verb, imperative, present, tense, passive voice. Now, obey, passive voice. Interesting. Imperative. It's important we do it. And Vine's dictionary says it means to be persuaded by, to listen to, and to obey. And to obey gets a little bit questionable even there. Though the response, if we're persuaded by, would be to follow, which is the appeal, follow their faith, follow their doctrine, then the idea is really that you are to be persuaded. If God has established this order, which we have clearly seen, and gives gifts to pastors and teachers, gives responsibility to elders for this role, we should be willing to be persuaded by them to take in the word of God as being taught, comparing it with scripture, and respond. It's passive in that you are being taught and you're receiving what you're being taught. It isn't obey those that rule over you, as if I stand here or the elders stand here and says, this is what you are to do and we rule over you. It is that we are given spiritual leadership responsibility by God. We submit to God and we minister to you on God's behalf by the grace of God. It is then reasonable that you would respond by faith. Remember those spiritual leaders. Remember the design. Remember what they teach you. And respond. Be persuaded by them. That's the idea. It's not some church saying we're in authority and you do what we say. That is not what he's talking about. This is a by grace through faith concept. He ministers to us by grace through faith, providing for us. We respond by faith. The question is, will we? And so even here, I tend, because of my concept of what this is, tend to lean away from that one because I want to communicate what it's saying. Now, hopefully I did. If you look at, I won't you look at it, but we'll go one more. We have here, quoting Vines, the obedience suggested is not by submission to authority, as if They're an authority, now we respond, they rule over, and we obey. That's not what it is. It's an attitude and action resulting from being persuaded under the plan of God. Where one teaches the word of God, God's planned it that way for the perfecting of the saints, and we respond. That's what it's about. This is not obey. Anybody moves in that direction, or any religion that sets that forth, that we rule over you, obey, this has nothing to do with what is said here. So we're to respond, be persuaded by them that are spiritual leaders over you as God has designed it. And submit yourself, yield, and work together with them, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we're to do this. We're to be willing to listen, learn, be guided by, and submit to those God has set in the leadership roles of the church, because we understand that's what he said he's going to do, and it's good for us. And then he goes on and he says that you're to do it because, as we've seen, they watch for your souls in their service to God and are there to minister and serve you by teaching and guiding under God's direction. He has ordained you to feed the flock amongst you. So respond by faith, pastor, teachers, elders, and carry out your ministry by the grace of God, knowing completely we're not sufficient for these things as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Step out by faith. And he needs to cause us to grow in grace, and we take in the word of God. And it has to become realized in us to some extent, and an increasing extent, for us to be able to teach it. And so we have to go through the disciplinary child training as well. But he's using this for ministering. Say, I don't need it, I don't care. Well, that's between you and God. But it's stupid. We're to keep in mind that they do this knowing they will give account as they watch for souls. And if you think that's not scary, I'll tell you what. Whoops, there we lost it. Serious business. When I think that when I stand up here and the things that I said, people are to respond to, and it would impact their thinking, well, that's awesome. Scary. You need to be in fellowship, because you can't afford to goof this up. Not that we don't. God's Spirit helps and takes care of my inadequacies, and I have a fair number. But it is a serious business. And then he says, as they that must give account, going on, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. The one who responds to God in this capacity continues to do it, and he'll do it, and there's two reactions from the people. They either respond, and it's enjoyable, or they resist, and it's grievous. It's grievous, and it'd be an inner attitude of, you know, the sorrow and sadness, or whatever you'd want to put it. I could, let's see how, inward unexpressed feeling of sorrow. So you should do this that it is joyous for me and my ministry and the elders and their ministry, and this is the way God has designed it, and we all rejoice and appreciate that. And so you do it, just one reason, so that leadership's job is not miserable. Still do it as unto God, but not much fun that way. And then it says, for your sake, that you're to do it because you're not to make it grievous, because that's unprofitable for you. Say, how come? Well, this is God's design. He ministers to you through this way, and if you don't respond, it's not profitable for you. And it's a great loss. It's a great loss in time and eternity, as we think of time, learning and growing in grace, and then utilizing our time here to minister unto God, or minister on God's behalf as ambassador of Christ, ministers of God, and join that fellowship. You lose out if you don't follow God's prescription, if you would, instructions. You're free to do that. And secondly, it's unprofitable for you, because you're given a certain amount of time on this earth to serve God by grace through faith. And you can throw it away if you want. And if we don't run the course, the path as God designs it. As Paul said, he keeps himself in subjection that he wouldn't be disqualified. If we want to succeed to the maximum and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and to be rewarded by God as set forth under the doctrines of reward, we need to run the race the way he's established it, doing what he has instructed, doing it how he's instructed, and doing it by the grace of God. And that's the opportunity before us, and that's what he's trying to set. And he said, don't go back to your religious systems, your legalistic ways, any ceremony, rituals, demands, as if that would give you anything. It doesn't profit anyone. All right, let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for all that you've given to us. We pray these things would sink in. We'd have appreciation for you as God, for your plan, for your purposes in the local church, for your purposes in providing leadership, for your purpose in us being part of the local church and being part of the body and the collective aspects of the ministry associated with that, as well as our individual course as we go about our lives outside of the local assembly. We go on job, we go school, wherever we go. We shine as lights. We'd be rejoicing in the Lord always. And we would be ready to give answer, the reason and hope that is in us. We'd be singing psalms and melodies in our heart as unto the Lord, and rejoicing, join our personal fellowship, and shining as lights. This is all possible, and it is to our great advantage. May we take heed to these things. We thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.